If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 5, we come to a section in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is wrapping up this first movement. He introduced the sermon with the Beatitudes, and then he transitioned to this section where he talks about what it looks like for our righteousness to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, what it looks like, what it means that he's the fulfillment of the law. And he's wrapping that section up here. And so after this Sunday, we're going to take a little break and look at the Christmas story, the message of Christmas, but we're going to conclude this section of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43, this is God's word. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is God's word. Let's pray that he teach us this morning. Oh Lord, it can be hard to know quite what to make of this admonition to be perfect as you are perfect. We certainly don't have it within ourselves. If we've learned anything from your teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, it is that we are sinful to the core. But you call us to yourself. You adopt us as sons and daughters in Christ, and we pray, Lord, then that you would teach us what this means for us and equip us to live as you have called us to live. For the sake of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So how exactly are Christians supposed to be different? And Jesus introduced this whole section of the Sermon on the Mount with this admonition to be salt and light in the world. What does it mean? What's the essence of being salt and light in the world instead of just another part of it? What does it mean to be different? Because different cultures have different characteristics. Whether we're talking about places or institutions or groups, different cultures have different characteristics. You can go to Busch Gardens and have a great day and a lot of fun and eat food and play games and ride rides and see shows and leave having had a wonderful time and reminisce about it fondly. And then you can also go to Disney and do all the same things and ride the rides and eat the food and have fun. But you'll note they're two markedly different cultures. They're both theme parks. They both have rides. They both have food. They both have games. But they're different. Different priorities. Different characteristics. Colleges are this way. We're in this time of year where seniors are making their college visits, and I remember visiting an urban campus in the heart of downtown Columbia, walking around, seeing this building and that skyscraper. Oh, no, that's a dorm. Well, that's just a bank. Although there, that's a classroom building over there. And then I visited Clemson. A land-grant university nestled in the heart of the Blue Ridge Mountains, and I knew I had come home. Different culture. Different characteristics, different priorities. We see this in different countries. I mean, we are bemoaning unemployment as low as the rate is at the moment, whereas there are other places in the world where There is not an expectation that you will have a job at all whatsoever. They may not even track the unemployment rate. It's just not a priority. Different cultures have different characteristics, different priorities, different rules, different things that set them apart as unique. What sets the Christian apart as unique? What is the difference between being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and a citizen of the world? I'll submit to you it is this. It is the law that governs the kingdom of heaven that makes Christians different. And the law that governs the kingdom of heaven is the law of love. It is the love of God and the love of neighbor that makes the Christian different. And we're going to look at that this morning, looking at who it is we're supposed to love, at what that love is, and why we're supposed to do it at all, what our motivation should be. So as we look at this law of love that characterizes the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, it's worthwhile to consider who exactly we should be thinking about loving. And you can't really do that without considering the dichotomy that Jesus addresses here in this passage. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So what's the difference? What makes one person a neighbor and somebody else an enemy? It might be those who persecute you, who oppress you, who set themselves up in opposition to you formally, maybe in a court of law, maybe in a workplace battle, maybe one corporation to another, maybe it's one nation against another. But one characteristic of being an enemy, I suppose, is to set yourself up in opposition to another. It could be informally, just that disregard or dislike that we have for others. But what Jesus is addressing here, what he is pointing out here, what he's revealing here in pointing to the teachings of the rabbis of old who said you should love your neighbor and you can hate your enemy, what he's doing is revealing our tendency, that natural, innate tendency to separate ourselves into us versus them. And that's really at the heart of this dichotomy. It comes so naturally to us. We do it with everything, not just college football teams. We do it with regards to race. We do it with regards to class, with regards to nationality, background, language, neighborhood. Those are the people from that other neighborhood. Those are the people with that other swim team. The whole character of our current national political discourse is this: us versus them. And it doesn't matter who you are or what side you're on, there is the us and there is the them. And our job as the us is to raise us up and tear them down, whatever the cost. And this is nothing new. We have been like this from the beginning. When Adam first sinned and God confronts him in the garden, he points to them. That woman you gave me, that's her fault. Cain and Abel were torn apart. It even got to the point where things were so terrible and such disarray, where the inclinations of man's heart were only evil all the time. God wiped the whole earth clean with the flood. But even that didn't cure the human heart. Here you have Jesus confronting the teachings of the Pharisees, those who had the very word of God. The law of God, where in Leviticus 19 it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And they took that and they looked at it and they said, well, but who is my neighbor? It's a question Jesus is asked more often than not. It's a question anyone who's read that verse has asked. And as the Pharisees wrestled with it, they said, well, there are certain people certainly we should consider neighbors, but look at all the times we've had to go to war. Look at all the times we had to defend ourselves. Look at the Philistines and the Moabites and the Amalekites. Surely we're only supposed to love our neighbors, but we're free to hate our enemies. And this is what they taught. They took the very word of God and used it as a tool to teach something of their own construction, to exacerbate this innate sinful tendency to divide and conquer. But Jesus says something different. I say to you, love your enemies. And this is so ridiculous of a statement, it's hard to really wrap your head around it. We've heard this before, well, you should love your enemies. But this is absolutely ridiculous. Because what Jesus is saying is, you teachers of the law, you scribes and you Pharisees, you rabbis of old, you've said there's one category of people that you should love and there's another category of people you're free to hate. I'm saying that category of people you should treat the same as you treat the neighbor. Those who are your enemies, those who have set themselves up against you, those who have made it their mission in life to persecute you, to crush you, to destroy you, you should treat them the same way you treat those you consider your neighbor. In other words, the law of love that governs the kingdom of heaven sees all people as neighbors. Whomever the Lord brings across your path, regardless of where they're from, or how they act, or what they do to you, because they exist in your sphere of this existence, they are to be treated as neighbors. What reward do you have if you only love those who are deserving? Jesus ridicules that. He says, even the tax collectors do that. These people that were Jewish in background, who had volunteered for all practical purposes to serve the Roman Empire in collecting money from their fellow citizens, from their brothers and sisters, to give to those who were oppressing them. And to line their own pockets, to make their own way, they would often charge more than they really needed to. These were the despised of the despised, the low of the low. Nobody liked them. Everybody considered tax collectors to be scum of the earth and their enemies. They had aligned themselves with the Romans. They were thieves and robbers and liars. But even tax collectors treated one another kindly. What makes you different if you only treat the people you like with love? What marks you out as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven if you only have this narrow view of who your neighbor could and should be? Jesus has been making the case again and again that we are to be salt and light in a dying and dark world. We are to be different. We are to bring something that is life-giving and profound. And hating your enemy has no part in that. But what does that look like? How do you actually do it? What does it mean to love your neighbor? And for us to consider that, it would be wise to look at the difference between love and hate. If there's two categories of people that the teachers of old were trying to concoct, they all said two different ways to treat them. You can love this group, you can hate this group. And Jesus says, no, you treat them all the same. You have heard that it was said, this one thing, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Not only are we to view and treat our enemies even as they were neighbors, this is to be something that is intentionally and purposefully the outflow of our lives and actions. We are to love even our enemies, even those who persecute, even those who would crush and destroy us. And Jesus bringing this up reveals just how natural it is, just how easy it is for us to grow in hatred for other people. I mean, we do this with ridiculous things. There is a phrase that if I could cross-stitch, I'd probably cross-stitch it, and it goes something like this: anybody but Bama. But I've been to Alabama. I know people from Alabama. They're nice people. It's so ridiculous to have set myself up with such angst against a college, a football team, a coach. But we do it with serious things too. I grew up in South Carolina, in a little town in the deep south where there was one side of the railroad tracks and the other side of the railroad tracks. And it wasn't literally a railroad track. It was, this is the area that has money and influence, and this is the area that doesn't. And I had pretty progressive parents. They crossed that line and tried to invest in the lives of a family there. And I would think of myself as quite progressive and thinking about things of race and class, and yet I still have let that world I grew up in influence me when I walk by someone who makes me feel uncomfortable for no reason other than they exist. It reveals more about what's going on in my heart than anything about them. How easily the world seeps in and influences us. But Jesus says, no, we are not to be a people that are characterized by hate, but by love. And this sinful human hate, if you had to distill it down to one characteristic, it would be something like this. It is rooted and founded upon utter selfishness. Because we want to see enemies defeated. We want to conquer them. We want to stand victorious over them. We want our side to be exalted and their side to be destroyed. We hate them. We want to hoist the trophy. We want to stand at the top of the hill. And the only way to do that is to absolutely devastate others. To seek self-exaltation at the expense of crushing those around us. But love is different. The love of God has as its foundation, it is rooted in selflessness. And really, this is a way for us to see that Jesus and the broader passages of Scripture are teaching us that the opposite of love isn't really hate. There is a godly anger. There is a godly wrath and hate for all that's unjust and wrong in this world. It's not the hate the teachers of old were advocating. No, the opposite of love is selfishness. Self-exaltation, self-serving. Us versus them. Oh, when somebody cuts me off in traffic, there's some real hate going on there. I know they can't hear me, but sometimes I like to let them know how they could have done that better. But if I cut somebody off in traffic, well, I'm in a hurry, or I didn't see you. There's always a reason. There's an excuse. I'm a reasonable person. If you would just come talk to me, I'm sure we could sort this out. This is how we do. We love ourselves. We exalt ourselves. And we say, oh, well, but my shortcomings aren't so bad. But yours are horrible, and you should be destroyed. But Jesus says, no, your love should be so strong that you are willing to even pray for your enemies. To pray for those who persecute you. The one that drives the nails into your hands. The one that lashes the whip against your back. The one that presses the crown of thorns deep into your scalp. Pray for those. For their good. For their best interest, for their salvation. Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they do. So great should our love be for others that we are willing to seek others' interest ahead of our own, to consider others' interest better than our own, to put others first, even if it costs us dearly. This isn't how the world works. Remember when I got to travel in Europe, Western Europe, civilized Europe. I'm using air quotes in case you can't see that. Oh, all the admonitions to have the secret pockets and hide your passport and all the security measures that they encouraged us to take. Here I'm walking around and everyone that I see is a potential robber, villain, evil person. I'm sure there are similar thoughts when folks come visit us. Those crass Americans. But that's not how we are to be as Christians. Always cynical, always suspicious, always hateful, always angry, always protective of self. Jesus says, if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? I'm walking around Germany. None of the Germans are hiding their wallets or passports, just me. They'd greet one another, hello. I'll be traveling in the airport, I'll have my Clemson hat on or my sweatshirt on, and somebody I've never seen before in my life and may never see again will say, go Tigers, or I'll say, go Tigers. I mean, like, we don't know one another, but we know, like, it's us and them. But what good is that? Everybody does that. If you only greet your brother, what more are you doing than the nations? That's what Gentiles means here. All the nations of the world. What is setting apart the kingdom of heaven? What is setting apart the kingdom of God from all the other nations? It ought to be love. A love that, as we read in Romans earlier, seeks to outdo one another in showing honor. That the only competition among the people of God isn't trying to get to the top of the heap, isn't trying to win, it's trying to serve more. Can that be said of you? This is the part where I'm really, really tempted to use a crass example. Like why we're not having to turn people away from volunteering for nursery or raking leaves. Or helping at Nehemiah's Nook. Or maybe I can't avoid that crass example. But this cuts deeper than nursery volunteers. This cuts to our very heart. Because we are not wired naturally to seek to outdo one another in serving. Or if we do, it's just for our own gain in the end. I have something else to put on my resume, so I'll get into the college of my choice and you'll miss your spot. Oh, but the people, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, are to be those who are so characterized by love, they are outdoing one another and showing honor to the neighbor. But why? What could be such a powerful motivation to change people who naturally divide themselves up into us versus them, who naturally hate those who are unlike themselves? What could be so powerful to change our motivations from one of enemy hate to neighbor love? And to do that, we would do well to consider the difference between sons and servants. Ask yourself this question: how does God treat his enemies? Jesus says he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. God is kind and loving and gracious and merciful, even to those who shake their fists at him on a daily basis. Those who offer sacrifices to other gods. This rain we've gotten, they got it too. Because God sent it. What kind of a love characterizes the God of this universe that would cause that love to break out against even his enemies, to show kindness and patience to them? We read in Scripture that the Lord's patience in not bringing judgment on this world is to lead people to repentance. He doesn't want us to stand as his enemy. He invites us into his presence as friends in Christ. This is what we read: for God so loved the world. How much did God love the world? He gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would have everlasting life. Who made God do this? Who forced his hand? Who said, God, I don't think the way you're dealing with the human race is really helpful here. I have an idea. Offer your son as a sacrifice for sin. No one made him do this. And in fact, when you read through Scripture asking the question, why me? How is it that I could be numbered among his people? How could I be welcomed into his presence? How could I be counted as a citizen of his kingdom? The answer comes again and again and again: because of his great love. Ephesians 1. For God so loved the world. John 3. And that reason then isn't rooted in you. It's not because you're better than everybody else. It's not because there's an us versus them. It's not because you've somehow earned your place. It's because God, in his love, has seen fit to do this great work of mercy. And what Jesus is saying here is that those who've been welcomed into his kingdom, those who have been welcomed into the household of faith, those who've been adopted in Christ into the very family of God, ought to show forth that they are indeed sons and daughters of this loving King. You see, servants may really like their master. They may really like the king. They may work really hard for the king, but they watch the clock. They take their time away. They're servants. They've got nothing to gain. They do a good job. They don't want to get punished. But sons, no matter what, whether times are good or bad, sons and daughters long to be like their loving parents. They long to emulate all the things in them that are wondrous and good. And it doesn't matter if the business is going well. It doesn't matter if everybody's lining up to say how great their parents are. It doesn't matter. They know what their parents are like, and they want to be like that. And Jesus says, you love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. And this is what he means with this summation of this whole section. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, we misunderstand this all the time. Sometimes we just twist and pervert this into legalism as if we're no better than the scribes and Pharisees. Now, I've got to work really hard. I've got to earn the points. I've got to do the works. I've got to be loving and kind. I've got to be perfect, just like God is perfect, for me to make it in the kingdom of heaven. If you've listened at all to any part of the Sermon on the Mount, thinking that you have a snowball's chance of being perfect in this life, you haven't been reading or listening. Jesus keeps coming back again and again and again saying, this is sin that originates in your heart. You have a heart problem, spiritual problem. But then others, they acknowledge that and they say, well, Jesus is just saying, you know, he's our Father, he's perfect. We should just do our best. Be perfectly content to stay in his love and just, you know, live our lives the way we're going to live our lives and not worry so much about how we live or how we're different because we can't be perfect anyway. And that's ludicrous too, because you can't read this section of the Sermon on the Mount and think Jesus doesn't really care whether or not you get angry, or doesn't really care whether or not you lust, or doesn't really care whether or not you commit adultery, or doesn't really care if you lie. He cares a great deal. And so in this admonition is both this call to mercy. How is your heavenly Father perfect? He is so perfect in love that he gave his only son for you, that you would not stand condemned before him, but that you could be welcomed into his presence as a child, as a son or a daughter of the king. You have been invited. You've heard it was said, stop listening to those losers. I say to you something different. Listen to me. Come to me. Become a learner of Christ. That's how perfect our Heavenly Father is, that he can welcome even those who were once his enemies into his presence and make them his friends. For God showed his love for us in this: while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. This is how perfect our Heavenly Father is in love. So now, you also, who have been welcomed into his presence, who've been adopted into his household, who have been made sons and daughters of the king, you be like that. You love. What would our world be like if we lived this way? How do we live this law of love? Are you learning to treat enemies as neighbors? A person who doesn't pick up after his dog on your front lawn. The political rival. A person that keeps posting nasty things about you on your neighborhood Facebook page. The terrorist. What does it look like for you to treat enemies as neighbors? Are you learning what that looks like in your family, in your workplace, in your church, in your community? Are you reflecting the kingdom of heaven, Or are you just reflecting the same old world? Is there anything about you that causes people to just scratch their head and go, why in the world would you say something nice about that person? Don't you know what political party he's a part of? Or are we manifesting an ability to so love our neighbor that even when we disagree, even when they persecute us, even when they have set themselves up in such opposition against us, we can hear what they're saying and respond lovingly? Now, the world would like to say, well, love is just everybody's the same. We all agree. Tolerance isn't tolerance anymore, it's acceptance, and that's not love. Are we learning what it looks like to even have those who consider themselves our enemies and love them? That's hard. Are we learning not to think about love in pragmatic terms? Well, if I show them kindness, then they'll get converted, or my life will be better, or Jesus doesn't give us a pragmatic reason. If you love your enemies, they'll stop persecuting you. He doesn't say that. He says, do it. Pray for them. The reason you do this is because God does that. That's the only reason. There's no pragmatism to love. Are we learning what it looks like to be free from what other people think about us or say to us or do to us? To live our lives lovingly, graciously, compassionately, no matter what other people around us are doing? Or are we responding tit for tat? Are we learning what it means to outdo one another in showing honor? We are called to be salt and light in a decaying and dark world. And the thing, the essential element of being different, of being unique in this world, of being salt and light, is learning what it means to be governed by the law of love. May God teach us and lead us in that way. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would encourage us in this. Convict us, certainly, O Lord. Bring to mind those we have mistreated, those we have thought ill of, those we have considered our enemies, and teach us what it means to consider them neighbors. Teach us what it means to love with an everlasting love, a love that doesn't look on sin and rebellion with affirmation, but nevertheless responds with grace and mercy, even as you have given grace and mercy to us. Lord, this is too much for us, but it was not too much for you. You loved us this way, even to the end, even to giving your very life for us. Encourage us in that. In all our failures, in all our weakness, remind us of your perfect love and equip us to follow after you more and more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.